There were a couple of blonde men. Yes. A couple of blonde men who went deep into the mountains searching for Christmas trees to bring home to their families. They were looking for that perfect tree and were having difficulty. But they knew that such a task would take time, would take patience and determination. The two kept looking and looking. The temperature dropped to below zero as clouds moved in and it began to snow. But the two were resolute in the search. They had encountered hungry wolves. But after fighting their way to safety, they remained indomitable in their resolve to find the perfect Christmas trees. Finally, feeling exasperated in the search, one blonde turned to the other and said, "I'm chopping down the next tree I see. I don't care whether it has decorations or not." There are at least a couple of dangers that Christians face during the Christmas season, especially in our fast-moving culture, which winks at Jesus while valuing most everything else during the season. One danger is to become so distracted with what we are doing to create the perfect Christmas for our friends and families that the significance and joy of the season passes right by us. See, we concentrate on the perfect meals and the perfect outfits. The perfect outfits for the gatherings, the perfect outfits for the pictures, for the perfect pictures. We concentrate on the perfect gifts. We concentrate on the perfect greeting cards and more. So much so that our anxiety level blinds us. We get so caught up in all that we must do that we lose sight of the awe and amazement which ought to envelop our hearts and minds during this season, and especially on Christmas Day itself. The other danger for Christians, and I tend to believe that this is far more insidious, is that we've become so familiar with the story of Christmas that we're no longer amazed by it or in awe of it. We become so experienced in our knowledge of Christmas as the Bible relates it to us that we, perhaps unintentionally, but nevertheless, unfortunately, treat the story as though it is elementary. And in what is essentially our own intellectual pride, we begrudgingly or boringly do the right things. The right things being things such as we go to the church services. We sing the carols one last time. We listen to the story again. And then we listen to the preacher again and again. And he doesn't ever seem to stop talking about the story that we know so well. And what's happened in our hearts is that they've been left behind by our minds and are no longer rightly warmed by the overwhelming sense of awe and joy which ought to accompany this celebration. Instead, we become numbed by our cold familiarity with the Christmas story. Now, you know it ought not to be that way if you're a Christian. You know it ought not to be that way. And nevertheless, we struggle with one of these or some combination of the two or something else. And so what I want to do right this moment is read the text again. I want to read the text again so that we might get in touch with the real majesty that is here. This is no myth, friends. This is real. And sometimes in our familiarity, we just kind of pass by these things as though they are common. And there is nothing common about this story. This story is amazing and it is startling and all of those great things. And so I want us to just sit back, listen to it again. I want you to pretend as though you've never heard it before, if that were possible. to wipe the slate clean and just to listen to this story and follow along with me as I read the holy text. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, the truth of what we celebrate on Christmas is staggering if you realize what it is saying. It is simple enough that a child may understand it, but so profound that an adult can never exhaust it. In fact, whether you realize it or not, what we celebrate is that the destiny of the universe has forever been altered towards an unimaginable glorious end. Its trajectory has been altered permanently. And this is really good news, because the world we live in right now, it's in a complete shambles. Right? It's been a mess for a very long time. It's riddled with natural disasters and diseases and humanly executed tragedies and sicknesses and more. And all of it culminating in our inevitable death. Pastor, this is Christmas. Be uplifting, for goodness sakes. Listen. In order to get in touch with the good news of the gospel, you have to be aware that there is really bad news. There really is. And the bad news is that this world is fallen, and that humanity is fallen, and that the result of a fallen world drowning in its own rebellion against God, which is sin, is death. So where's this glorious end? Well, it's coming. And the reason we know it is coming is because of this little yet mighty baby named Jesus, whom we are told by Matthew is Emmanuel, God with us. There is indeed incredible significance tied to this title. So this morning, let's take a moment and just consider three reasons why Emmanuel is such an amazing title. Why is it significant for Jesus to be Emmanuel? Number one, it means that the Lord himself is unswervingly faithful. Look at verse 22. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. The Lord himself is unswervingly faithful. God with us, Jesus, is undeniable evidence that God speaks and that God has spoken. I want you to notice something here. Matthew wants to make it clear that God with us, Emmanuel, is a fulfillment of a promise which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is not a small thing. This is not a small thing at all. It has huge implications for what we are to believe concerning the scriptures. Namely, that they were written by men, yes, yet their ultimate source is God Himself. Look at what it says. This is remarkable, folks. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And it turns out that it's the prophet Isaiah. This is startling. Number one, because God speaks. God isn't out there keeping His mouth shut. Instead, He speaks, and He has indeed spoken. And He spoke to this guy named Isaiah, who wrote down this prophecy. In other words, the Lord is unswervingly faithful to His word. Matthew has an incredibly high view of Scripture, and so ought you. When you read the Bible, what do you think? God is speaking when you read the Bible, whether you are aware of it or not. Why? Because these are the actual words of God Himself. That's an incredible thing. You sit down in the mornings and read the Scriptures. You're reading God's words. Written by men, yes, but from God ultimately. And Matthew's pointing that out, but what he's really pointing out is that God has spoken and that Jesus is the fulfillment of what He spoke through Isaiah approximately 700 years before Jesus was even born. Incredible. You see, God with us is the fulfillment of several promises in the Scriptures. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the verse that Matthew quotes here is a resounding echo of a promise which reverberates throughout the entire Old Testament Scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. That is, the promise of a kingly Redeemer who would reverse the fall. The very first taste of this you get in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God speaking to the devil. This is in the event of the fall. The fall has happened. The Lord turns to the devil, begins speaking to him, and He says this to the devil: I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring, literally between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What do we learn from this text? The very first mention of the gospel in the Bible, we learn that this person will be born of a woman. We also learn that he will be injured. We also learn that he will ultimately crush the serpent, the devil. Flip the pages a little bit. It's Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. We're just scratching the surface here. There's no way I could go through every single instance where Jesus is mentioned in the Old Testament Scriptures. But Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, the Lord speaking to Abraham says this: and your offspring, your seed, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What do we learn here? We learn that this person, this kingly Redeemer, will be a son of Abraham. Strangely enough, that's exactly how Matthew starts his gospel. He says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He'll be a son of Abraham, and he'll not only be a son of Abraham, but he destroys evil, and through him, the entire earth is blessed. Flip the pages some more. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. The prophet Nathan has come, and he's speaking to David, and he says this: when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. We're not talking about Solomon here. We're talking about that kingly redeemer related to not just Abraham, but also to David. He is a son of David. He's related to the kingly line, and his throne is one which will last forever. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Not enough time to dig into this verse, but a remarkable verse concerning who this person is going to be. He's not only going to be born of a woman related to Abraham and also related to David of the tribe of Judah, but he is also going to be who? Wonderful Counselor. Every word that comes from his mouth is wise. No human wisdom can match the wisdom that comes from this person's mouth. He'll be mighty God. In other words, he'll be a warrior God. We don't normally think of Jesus that way, but he really is mighty God, a warrior God, a God who's come to do business, to do battle. He will be Everlasting Father. Whenever you look at Jesus and whenever you read what Jesus does or what it is that he says, he is representing perfectly the heart and mind of the Father. Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. He brings a never-ending peace. Who is he? God. God. And then Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. He'll be born in Bethlehem. Micah, by the way, is a contemporary of Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 9. The coming of Jesus is the apex of history, showing that God is faithful to his promises and irresistibly accomplishing all his purposes. He is unswervingly faithful to his word. Therefore, he is unswervingly faithful to you and to me. The Lord is faithful to his word. And Emmanuel, Jesus, is proof of that. Number two, Emmanuel, the significance of that title tells us this, that the Lord himself is a relentless pursuer. He's a relentless pursuer. Think about that for a moment. A relentless pursuer. Pursuer. You're being awfully quiet, but it's okay. He's relentlessly pursuing people. Think about it for a moment. It's as though, say you, you're the one who's been handed the football. And you're running, right? And if you're running with the football, what does that mean? That means there's a whole bunch of people running after you to tackle you. Right? You know about football, right? Yes, you know about football. The Seattle Sea, I know that some of you are thinking right now, yes, the Hawks are playing later today, aren't they? Right, so you know all about football. If you have the ball, you are a target. They want to tackle you. They want to hurt you. They want to pummel you before you get to the end zone. Well, Jesus is a relentless pursuer. Imagine yourself with the ball, and it's Jesus who's chasing you. Okay, Jesus became man. God became man. He is literally, Jesus is God with us. This is not some hopeful fairy tale myth. Matthew intends for you and I to understand that he is making the radical declaration that Jesus really is God who has come in the flesh. John puts it this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, I want us to think about this, because if it is true, this is wonderfully profound. The one who is omnipotent, the one who is omniscient, the one who is omnisapient. Omnipotent means all-powerful. Omniscient means all-knowing. Omnisapient means all-wise, totally wise. Omnipresent means everywhere at the same time. The one who is infinitely transcendent, so above everything, holy, not common at all. This person entered into history. And he entered into history in an ordinary way. Right? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's unordinary. That doesn't happen every day, right? Yeah, that doesn't happen every day. So that's unordinary about his birth. But other than that, everything else is fairly ordinary concerning his developing in Mary's womb. I mean, think about it. Jesus developed like any other human in that womb. He was a zygote. He was an embryo. He was a fetus. And then he was the infant who was born. Think about that. Did he ever cease being God? No. Not through any of that. Did he ever cease being God? He was still fully God while he developed in his mother's womb. He did not on the day of his birth suddenly become the Son of God. He did not at his baptism suddenly become the Son of God. No, he was the Son of God in his mother's womb as a zygote. And all those things that go along with being in a womb. He was God. He is God. He always was and always is the Son of God. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. While Jesus is developing in his mother's womb, he is no less the person Paul is describing in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says that Jesus emptied himself, yes, but he never emptied himself of his deity. Philippians chapter 2 verse 6 says this, he was in the form of God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself how? By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He emptied himself by adding to himself a human nature. This is Almighty God. This is the person that angels stand in the presence of, but go on and on and on about holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This is that person. So since he is God with us, he must also be God who's come after us. He is a relentless pursuer. The Bible is replete with examples of how the Lord is a loving pursuer of those who have rebelled against Him. In the story of the fall again. Adam and Eve, they've fallen. They've taken from the fruit. Eve's been deceived. Adam jumps in head first, eats the fruit, and they both fall. And they fall a long ways, friends. They go from having an open communication with the Lord, enjoying themselves, being naked in the garden with no shame whatsoever. And once they eat the fruit, suddenly they have to hide. But this story is wonderful because what happens? The Lord comes into the garden. The Lord Himself comes into the garden and He says to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" Why? Because the Lord is a relentless pursuer. Abraham, Genesis chapter 17. What happened in Genesis chapter 16? Well, Hagar happened. For a moment, Abraham slipped back in his faith, kind of backslid, and went ahead and had a relationship, listened to his wife, and had a relationship with Hagar. And Ishmael was the result. Genesis chapter 17, the Lord shows up. Abraham. Hello. The Lord is a relentless pursuer. Moses, Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. Moses, take off your shoes. The place that you're standing is holy ground. What? I'm pursuing you. Moses. David. 2 Samuel chapter 12. What's happened? David's fallen pretty far. He's had an extramarital relationship with a woman named Bathsheba. And he's had her husband murdered. Chapter 17, the Lord shows up speaking through the prophet Nathan. The Lord is a relentless pursuer. In the incarnation, which is God with us in Jesus, the incarnation is the pinnacle, the grand finale of His pursuing after rebels. Those who have sinned. Jesus come in the flesh, Jesus being Emmanuel, is the pinnacle of every story in the Old Testament that relates to us, you and me, that God is a relentless pursuer. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the writer says, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." He pursued us through the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Last, number 3. Emmanuel, the significance of that title means that the Lord Himself is also an infallible rescuer. The text tells us that all this took place. All what took place? Well, that Mary was betrothed to a righteous and merciful man. You notice that in the text. He's a righteous and merciful man. All what took place? Oh, well, that the angel came to that man, Joseph, spoke to him while he was considering how he might divorce Mary quietly. All this took place. What took place? Well, the conception which was done by the Holy Spirit, or which came from the Holy Spirit. What else? Well, that Mary would also bear a son, and that his name would be Jesus. The angel speaking to Joseph says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." The name Jesus was common in those days. Really, really common. I mean, why shouldn't it be common? Because it means this: Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. It'd be hard to go wrong with a name like that. Correct? I mean, it would be. And on top of that, Yeshua is related to the word, to the name Yahshua, which is Joshua, the guy who came after Moses and led the people of Israel into the promised land. Same name. So why wouldn't it be common? But you see, the name, it's jammed packed with redemptive dynamite. Why? Because Yahweh saves is the meaning. But in this case, the meaning is astonishing, because what Matthew is communicating as a whole is that this baby Jesus is literally not just Yahweh saves, but the Yahweh who saves. Jesus is God with us to save us. And notice that this salvation is particular in nature. He says, you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. This salvation is not a salvation from poverty. This salvation is not a salvation from disease, from violence, from tragedy, from robbery. It's not what they wanted, which was salvation from government oppression. But this salvation is from sin, which is a rebellion against God. What this tells us is that the greatest need for humanity is not to be freed from poverty or from sickness or any of the other things that I've mentioned. Everything else that we think is evil here on earth, those things that affect us in the flesh, all of those things, we don't really need to be delivered from those things ultimately. What this tells us is that humanity needs to be saved from sin, which results in all of that. You see, everything that we deal with that we don't like, the anxiety, the stress, the disease, the sicknesses, all of those things, the familial dysfunction, all of those things actually come from the fall that happened years and years and years ago in that garden with Adam and Eve. All of those things are because of sin. And sin ultimately ends up in death. The greatest need for an individual is to be delivered from the consequence of sin, which is death. But it's a death that reaches far beyond the physical realm, because it reaches into the eternal and spiritual realm. What we find is that Jesus in a manger is about Jesus going to the cross. In a very real way, Christmas is simply preparation for Good Friday and Easter. Christmas, the whole purpose for Jesus' first coming was not to give you an example of how you ought to live. And that's a real misunderstanding concerning the Christian faith. We automatically assume that because Jesus came and he was so good and great and he had such wisdom that he spoke, that obviously he is the example that everybody is to follow. Now, on one level, that is really true. Especially if you are a Christian. Of course, he's the example of examples that you are to follow. But if he's only an example to you, his example will crush you. Why? Because you can't live up to the standard of Jesus. You cannot. You are unable to. That is why his coming is not about his example. It's about his death. Yeah, it's about his life. He lives the perfect life that you ought to live. And then he dies the death that you ought to die. See, the reason the Son of God came as God with us in Jesus Christ is so that he could give his life. The life you are unable to live. So that he could give that life to you. He goes to the cross and he dies the death that you deserve in your place. Jesus was born to go to the cross. Jesus was born to go to the cross, to die a crushing sinner's death in your place, but also to be resurrected from the dead. He was born to die in your place, but then also to be resurrected from the dead. And his resurrection authenticates who he really is and what he's done. He's purchased the forgiveness of sins. But not only the forgiveness of sins did he purchase, he also purchased the next age, the kingdom of God, which you can enter into right now if you'll repent and submit yourself to his rule. That's what Jesus said when he came on the scene preaching. He said, the kingdom of God is near. What was he saying? I'm going to the cross to purchase the goodness of the kingdom for you. So what is your response to be? To repent and believe. To repent and believe that this is what I've come to do. To purchase the kingdom for you. To purchase eternal life for you. To purchase a relationship with God, with me, with Jesus, would say, with me. So this is huge. Absolutely huge. Because, number one, Emmanuel presents us with what lengths God will go to pursue and rescue rebellious and dying mutineers. And that's humanity. We're mutineers. We're rebellious. We have rebelled against God. We have sinned. Every human being has sinned. So Emmanuel presents us with the reality. Christmas presents us with the reality that God will go through great lengths. How? He'll take on a human nature. That's how far he's willing to go. The omnipotent, omniscient, omniscient, all those omni wonderful words that we use in order to describe God, because he's infinite and beyond our understanding, that person took on a human nature, experienced human life. He experienced human life, but he took on that human nature. Why? To take on your punishment at the cross, ultimately. Emmanuel presents us with what lengths God will go to pursue and rescue rebellious and dying people who are rebelling against him. Friends, this is the most important news that you could hear ever. This is the most important news that you could ever share with somebody. If this is true, that God took on flesh for the sole purpose of dying in our place so that we can then have genuine life, a genuine relationship with him, and genuine eternal life to live forever in an eternal kingdom, what is more important than that? What is more important than that? The perfect dinner tomorrow makes no difference in comparison to this. The perfect gifts, the perfect clothes, the perfect greeting cards, all of that stuff pales in comparison to what this is saying to us. That God would take on human nature for the sole purpose of taking on our punishment, what we deserve. But Emmanuel, number two, also presents us with what lengths God will go to bring us near to himself. He came near to us that we may ultimately be reconciled to him and so be in him and have him in us by his Spirit. If you are a Christian this morning, friend, and you think you're feeling far from God, if you are a Christian, you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, and if you are feeling far from God, that is a feeling. Because He actually lives in you if you are a Christian. Yes. Yeah, but I've done this, I've done that, I've backslid there. Okay. Be honest with Him. Be transparent with Him. Let Him know that you intend not to do those things again and walk with Him. Why? Because He is Emmanuel. He is in you and with you by the Holy Spirit. The reason why you're feeling that way if you are a Christian is because He's in you and speaking to you saying, come back. I haven't gone anywhere. I'm right here. I've brought you to life spiritually, and what you did or what you're doing is not really who you are. So repent and walk with me. Jesus, that's what Emmanuel means. He's in you and with you. He's reconciled you. He became a human to reconcile you, to be near to you. And if you are a Christian, He is as close as it gets until you see Him face to face. He is in you by the Holy Spirit. He dwells there. He speaks to you there. But then also Emmanuel presents us with what lengths God will go to bring Himself near to us, that we may enjoy Him for eternity. Emmanuel presents us with what lengths God will go to bring us, or to bring Himself, excuse me, to bring Himself near to us, that we may enjoy Him for eternity. Just listen to Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. This is where we're heading. John writes, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." If you are a Christian, this is true. This is inerrant truth. All right? This is a time that's going to be coming in the future. All right? Whereas right now you're wondering, well, I don't know if I really want to be around God. I mean, goodness, He knows a lot about me. Listen. In the new heavens and in the new earth, you're going to want to be there. You will be so transformed by what He does to you, to your body. All of that's going to be wiped away. And this is the ultimate place that we're going, where God is with man. It's as though we return to the garden. God is with man. And it says, He will dwell with them. Not to condemn them, but to be with them. He will dwell with them and they will be His people, His very own possession forever, for eternity. If you're a Christian, you're that now. But here in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be realized on a level that you can't wrap your head around right now. They will be His people, His treasured possession. And God Himself will be with them as their God. Jesus was, Jesus is, Jesus always will be our Emmanuel. This is incredible. God with us. And we ought to be in awe of this. That God would take on a human nature to give us all of this and so much more. Would you stand? Let's pray. Excuse me. Father, we thank You for this once again. We thank You for the refreshment that this brings to us. Knowing, Lord, that You are faithful to Your word, knowing that You're a relentless pursuer, and knowing that You're an infallible rescuer. Lord, nobody can stand in your way. You are causing all things to move according to your will and purpose. And Lord, though we can't wrap our minds and our hearts around it totally, what it is that we are all heading towards if we know you, Lord, we thank you for the promise that is there and the hope that we have there. So Lord, I pray that for us, this holiday season, when we celebrate your birth, your taking on flesh on our behalf, Lord, I pray that that would be ultimately what matters to us. That that reality would consume us, and that joy and peace and love would envelop our hearts, and then, Lord, overflow from our hearts to those around us. Lord, this time of year is really actually a holy time, and I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see it and experience it in that way. Lord, may your joy overflow from us because of what you've done and who you've made us to be and the fact that we get to walk with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.